If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. As in previous several weeks, we're just slowing down through this section. There's plenty in one verse to convict us all. So somebody once said to me, I'm educated far beyond my obedience. And I think we can all relate to that and hope that this will help our obedience to the Word of God. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are the printed messages at both exits and also CDs. And you can get all of the messages now also on the website. Paul writes, let no unwholesome, the literal Greek word, as we'll see, means rotten, word, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need, the translators have added, of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. A catering manager was discussing a baby christening party that she was going to be the caterer for with a young couple. And she told the mother of the baby, you know, you look like you've lost most of your pregnancy weight. Thanks, came the somewhat tense reply. We adopted. Now, you can file that comment away in your mind as one not to make to a recently pregnant mother, or a new mother, let's put it that way. But, you know, try as we may, all of us have erred with our tongues. James says that in James 3:2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, you've got it. You're a perfect person, he says, able to bridle the whole body as well. And while we may never achieve perfection in the use of our tongues in this life, I'm convinced that this verse that I just read is so vitally important that every single one of you needs to memorize it. This verse is so important that if husbands and wives would consistently practice Ephesians 4:29 in their marriages, I believe that we would have virtually no divorces among us. I believe that if parents would practice Ephesians 4:29 in the way they speak to their children, we would see very few children from Christian homes rebelling against their parents. I believe that if we would practice this in our local church, we would see very few church splits over minor doctrinal issues or personality conflicts. This verse is a crucial verse in all of our relationships. As Paul says, let me read it again, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And if I repeat that verse several more times before you're done, it is with intent, because the key to memorizing any verse is to repeat it over and over and over until it is in your brain. Now, as we've seen in verses 22 through 24, Paul has taught us that believers will put off the old way of life, that we will be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new way of life, this new man, which is consistent with being a new creature in Christ. And then, as we saw, Paul does not leave it in generalities. He goes from preaching to meddling. He gets specific and he says, all right, specifically, here is how you should live as a new person in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, you should put off falsehood and speak truth with another, because we are members of each other. Verse 26 and 27, you should put on righteous anger, but be careful. Don't let it spill over into unrighteous anger, or the devil will gain a foothold in your life. Verse 28, he says, stop stealing, work hard, and begin to give to those who have need. And now he says that Christians must transform their talk. Now, transform talk is implicit in the verses that we've already covered, verses 25 through 28, because, let's face it, it's part of truthful speech. It's part of righteous anger that we don't say the wrong thing. It's part of not stealing, because invariably stealers, thieves, are liars. And so far, he has already emphasized, without naming it, that our talk must be transformed. He will say more about it in verse 31, when he says to put off bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. All of those things relate to how we use our tongue. He'll talk more about it, as we'll see in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where he mentions impure speech and coarse jokes that we are to have nothing to do with. So Paul is saying that the way we talk is a major issue in being transformed people, in being new creatures in Christ. You know, you can tell often where someone is from by their accent. You ever meet someone who says, hi, y'all, and you know right away where they're from. It's not from the Northeast. And people should be able to hear Christians and the way they talk and say, you're a Christian. Your talk is different than that of everybody else out there in the world. And so Paul is saying here that rather than using your words to tear down others, use your words to build up others. And we're just going to follow his simple two-part outline. First, we'll look at the problem of words that tear down. Then we'll look at the solution. So first, the problem is we can use our words to tear down other people. I don't advise that you do this, but I predict if you will turn on your TV set any night of the week, any hour of the evening, any channel you pick, you won't have to listen very long until you hear someone running down someone else with their speech. That is really the heart of all of the, put it in quotes, humor on so-called sitcoms is husbands put down their wives and she comes back with one that tops him and he tops her and so on. And the whole program is that kind of banter, or parents and children, or coworkers at the office. And everybody just cracks up laughing when somebody gets a zinger in there that puts down the other person. And I want to say that is characteristic of our old life. It has nothing to do with our new life in Christ. And I would advise you, if you want to live as a Christian, turn off that garbage, because it will influence you. It will affect the way you think in your relationships. And if you want God to transform your speech in line with Scripture, you should not be watching, much less laughing at, that kind of speech. It is evil speech. It is rotten speech, as we will see. So to get rid of unwholesome speech, you have to identify it. And as I said, the Greek word means rotten or useless or unprofitable. It is used in Matthew chapter 7 to refer to rotten fruit. So you can picture taking a rotten tomato out of your mouth and letting it fly at someone. Or it's used in Matthew 13 to refer to rotten fish. You ever been around rotten fish? Ugh, you just want to get rid of that stuff. It smells rancid. John Piper points out that such rotten speech will not nourish anyone. It contaminates them. It makes you sick. And it smells bad, and it creates an atmosphere where people come around and they say, I don't want to be around this. That's what Paul has in mind. He says, get rid of this speech like you would rotten fruit or rotten fish. Now, let me give you some examples, and I'm sure you can come up with more, but I listed 12 for you. Here are some examples, and I can't comment much on them. I'll just run through them fairly quickly. They're in your notes. First of all, name-calling, put-downs, and trading insult for insult. And often, as I said, this is done for so-called humor, but it does not honor God, and it does not build up your brother or sister in Christ. 1 Peter 3:9 is very clear. It says, do not give insult for insult, but rather give a blessing instead. So the way out of this cycle is give a blessing. Second is inaccurate labeling. And usually this isn't as caustic as name calling, but it still tends to tear others down. What you do is, rather than exactly find out what does this person think, you just label them. Lump them with some group that's negative, and you write them off, and it is rotten speech. So be careful with that. Thirdly, sarcasm or ridicule or mockery. Now, I realize in the Bible there are godly people who occasionally will use sarcasm or ridicule or mockery in dealing with those who are leading God's people astray. For example, Elijah on his showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel there, he mocked those false prophets. Jesus himself in Matthew 23 ridicules the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their legalism. He calls them whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers and those kinds of things. So there is a legitimate place for it. But here's my counsel. It's kind of like righteous anger. You can use it, but you had better be very careful because it's easy to abuse it. It's easy to go over the line, and it feeds your flesh to, you know, say something witty that puts someone down. You had better do it with a careful purpose if you do it at all. And my counsel is this: do not do it at all, husbands to wives or wives to husbands. Do not do it with your children, because it always hurts. There's always a barb in it. And the purpose needs to be to warn the people of God about some error, or to build up the people of God, or perhaps to warn the person themselves about their error. But be very careful. I would also say this: never, ever mock something that someone can't do anything about. Never mock a physical characteristic. You can't help those things. That's just who these people are. Never mock a person for their race or their family background or these kinds of things. That is pride on our part. And it is sin. It is wrong. We should never do that. They can't change it, even if they wanted to. And neither could you if it was something that were characteristic of you. So be careful, very careful, with sarcasm, ridicule, and mockery. A fourth kind of rotten speech is blaming or exaggerated attacks. This came in with the fall when Adam blamed Eve. She blamed the serpent. We've been doing it ever since, but often it's done with exaggeration. Well, you always, or you never. Those are exaggerations. Nobody's that consistent. So, you know, we're trying to build our case by stretching it a bit to make them look especially bad. A fifth form of rotten speech is griping or complaining. The Bible is very clear. That is characteristic of the old life. If you have ever served in the military, you know how characteristic that is. That's the pastime is, you know, the guys gripe about the food. They gripe about the orders they're given. They gripe about everything. A Christian is to stand out like a shining beacon, a light in the darkness by not griping. Because, you know, when you complain about your circumstances, to whom are you really complaining? You're really maligning God, because God is sovereign over everything. So you're really saying, God, if you would just get it together, my life would be a little smoother, you know. And it's blasphemy to speak against the living God as if he didn't know what he were doing. So rather than griping about the difficult people in your life, thank God for them. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, give thanks. A sixth form of negative or rotten speech is destructive criticism. If your words are not aimed at helping someone or healing that person, then you're sinning if you're just venting your spleen, saying, well, I just had to get it off my chest. Well, that's not right. You should aim your speech to heal. There's a verse I memorized long ago, and I would advise you to add it to your memory pack. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. The picture there, you get out your sword and just start hacking someone to bits, may make you feel good, but what's it do for them? See, the tongue of the wise is like a scalpel. If there's an error or an area there that needs healing, it goes in and carefully removes it. And the objective is totally different. Wounding or healing? A seventh form of rotten speech or angry words, including threats and revenge. When you threaten someone, you do that again, you know, that kind of thing. You're just trying to dominate the person through fear. And that is not godly. Now, sometimes, of course, parents have to warn children about impending consequences if they continue in their disobedience. But my experience, and I'm through that phase of life now, but my experience is it's easy to say something in the heat of the moment and then regret it a minute later thinking, why did I say that? I can't follow through. You should never threaten when you're hot and angry. Sit down, pray about it, calmly think through what consequences would help my child to grow in godliness. And then talk to them about the consequences. Notice I said talk, not yell. Sit down and talk to them and explain and say, listen, you've done this and this and this. Now, this will follow if you continue in that path. And God does that with us, doesn't He? But your aim, again, is not to intimidate, not to dominate, but rather, I want my child to be godly. And same thing happens, by the way, with husbands and wives where there are threats. An eighth form of rotten speech are arguments where you seek to win so you can maintain power. And husbands and wives do this all the time. Your aim in a disagreement with your mate should never be to win. Never. That's not the point. Your point should be, I want our family to be godly. And let's go to the Word of God and find out what does God's Word say about this. And we are one. We are a team. And if my wife wins, I win. I'm on her team. And vice versa. And husbands, you've got to coach your wives on this. I remember early in our marriage, many times when Marla would be upset over something, I had to say to her, wait a minute, I'm not on the other team. I'm on your team, and I want us to win. Now, let's talk about what the issue is, and if I'm wrong, then I want to change. If you're wrong, I want you to change, but I'm not against you. You have to eliminate competition from your marriage. You are not trying to win a battle unless it's with the enemy out there. And then, again, you're on the same team. So you've got to judge your pride and really say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my tongue. I want my marriage to please you. A ninth form of rotten speech are deception and lies and manipulative speech. And we already dealt with that in verse 25, so I'm just going to pass through. But let me just say, manipulative speech is often a form of deception where you're using your words to try to get your way. You're not using them to get Christ's way. And that's the difference. A tenth form of rotten speech, of course, is gossip and slander. And often gossip and slander take partial truths and you spread them, but you conveniently leave out the whole truth. And you say, well, it was true. Sometimes maybe it even is the whole truth, but the person you're telling has no need to know that truth. They're not involved in the solution. And often pride is what makes us tell others, because we want to be in the know. You know, I know what's going on over there. And we all cover it with, I just wanted you to know so you could pray. Ah, it's spiritual now, isn't it? Spiritual gossip. Sin. It's sin. An 11th form of rotten speech is profanity. The Bible is clear. We are not to take the holy name of the Lord God and use it as a swear word. I'm going to step on some toes here, but I need to do this. Shortened forms of the Lord's name are really just a dodge, and you shouldn't use them. And I wouldn't even say this except that I hear it often with Christians. Do not say, oh, geez. That is to take the name of Jesus, and you're shortening it, but you're using it as profanity. Do not say, as is popular now, and again, I would not say this, but I have to so you know what I'm talking about. Do not say, oh my God, unless you're talking to God in prayer. But if you're just throwing that out as an exclamation of, I'm surprised, wow, that is profanity. So get a guard on that aspect of speaking. It doesn't honor God. And then finally, the last area of rotten speech that I'm going to mention is filthy talk or coarse jokes. And we'll get into that in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. All dirty jokes. I hope I don't need to say it, but using words for sex, that sex should be sacred between a husband and wife, and I'm specifically referring to the so-called F word, all of that is filthy speech. It should have no part in a Christian's vocabulary. Now, we could come up with more, but I think we've probably convicted all of us enough with that list. So let's move on to the solution. The solution is this. As new creatures in Christ, Paul says, use your words to build up others. He says you should use only such a word as is good for edification. That means to build up according to the need, and the translators added of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let me point out five things from that phrase. First of all, to build others up in Christ, you have to be a new creature in Christ. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 24. Unbelievers can learn how to communicate civilly with one another. You read articles in Reader's Digest and so on about it. But Paul isn't talking about that. He's talking about transformation that comes from being a new creature in Christ, that comes from the heart. You see, Paul says up in verse 24 that we have been created, this new man, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he's talking about a new creation that God has brought about. If you just teach an unbeliever to speak properly, all you're doing is putting a tuxedo on a pig. That's what you're doing. You haven't changed their heart. You haven't changed their nature. Paul's talking about something that comes out of the heart, out of the nature. And so with an unbeliever, nice speech is often, do you want to get a promotion at work? Here's how you can speak to your boss and to your coworkers. That's just manipulation. That's self-serving. See, the difference for a Christian is this. Do you want to glorify God? That's our motive. Do you want God to be exalted in your life? Here's how to speak. It's a whole different motive. And the unbeliever can't have that motive because he's motivated by self. So to build up others, you have to be a new creature in Christ. Secondly, to build up others, use wholesome words, Paul says. And to use wholesome words, those words must be first in your thoughts. They have to come out of your thoughts or your heart. Galatians 5, 20 and 21 is listing the deeds of the flesh, of the old man. And it lists these: enmity, strife, jealousy. All of these things have words attached to them. Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy. Jesus in Matthew 15, 19 said this: for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. And he also said in Matthew 12, 34, you brood of vipers. There's Jesus using strong language, even name calling, but he's using it righteously. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? And then he explains, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so evil speech is rooted in an evil heart. And that's why, again, genuine conversion is what is needed if we want our speech, our talk, to be transformed. Now, I have found even Christian people who do not judge their sin on the thought level, and so it comes out as evil words and sometimes, unfortunately, even as evil actions. For example, maybe a couple is having a conflict in their marriage, and he is upset with her and lashes out at her. Maybe she clams up in anger. He stomps out the door to go to work. Okay, all day long, in his mind, in his heart, he is thinking, that woman I live with is so difficult. And he's running her down in his thoughts. Meanwhile, she's at home crying her eyes out, thinking, that man is so insensitive to my feelings. And she calls up her best friend and they commiserate together about how difficult it is to live with men such as this. Guess what? It doesn't take a PhD to figure out when he walks in the door at night, they aren't going to have a lovey-dovey time together that evening. You know why? They've been sinning in their hearts against each other all day long. That's sinful thoughts. And they should have repented of that first thing. You see, their mouths are going to speak out of the overflow of their hearts, and their hearts are sinning. So the solution is, judge your sin on the thought level. Examine your own sins. Stop blaming your mate. Say, wait a minute, I sinned. Confess that sin to God. Confess that sin to your mate. First thing, call him up or her up and say, I am so sorry. I was wrong in the way I spoke to you this morning or treated you. And God has convicted me of how wrong I was, and I'm calling to ask, will you forgive me? And then throughout the day, when Satan tempts you to think negative thoughts, you repent of those thoughts and say, I don't want to go there. I want to thank God for my mate. In spite of his or her shortcomings, thank God for them. And think about, how can I speak in a way that will build up my mate? William Penn had some wise words. He said this: if you think twice before you speak once, you will speak twice the better for it. Better to say nothing than not to the purpose. And our purpose is to build up the other person. Better, he says, to say nothing than not to the purpose. And to speak pertinently, consider both what is fit and when it is fit to speak. There is a world of wisdom in those words. What to speak, when to say it. And then your aim is to build. Thirdly, Paul says, to build others up, use wholesome words. Words that build up, not tear down. What is good for edification. And your aim is, I want the other person to grow in godliness. And so that's how you aim your speech. I'm sure you can think of more than these, but I just listed nine. One, encouragement and praise. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You know, often as a parent, the only time you speak to your child is to correct him or her. My counsel to you is this. Look for things, catch your kids doing something right, and praise them for it. Not doing something wrong. Look for them doing something right and come along and say, that was so neat the way you shared that toy with your brother. Or the way you didn't get upset when he did this to you. And encourage them with your words. And do the same with your mate, by the way. Do you thank your mate, husbands, for all the hard work that goes into a meal? You know, there's a lot of work in that. You got to shop, get the food, cook the food, put it on the table, all of that, and you just go, burp, and get up and go from the table. It's not building up. Give encouragement and praise. Look for the positive things that are going on in your marriage and with your mate and kids and say, wow, that is so good. Secondly, appreciation and gratefulness. And, of course, this is related to encouragement and praise, but it's got to come from the heart, not as flattery or manipulation. But if you open your eyes and look around, you should see good things that your wife, your children, your coworkers are doing. Well, all I'm saying is express it verbally. They won't know it if you just think it. And I try to think of several things a day I can just look at that I am thankful for what Marla's doing and just say, wow, thanks. That is so good the way you do that for me. And express that appreciation. Thirdly, related to that are loving words. I believe you should verbally say, I love you, often to those in your family, to your mate, to your children, to your parents. Say it over the phone if they're long distance. I read somebody said, if we all knew that the world would end in 10 minutes, everyone would be on the phone telling someone else, I love you. It's what matters, isn't it? It's all coming crashing down. I love you. Fourthly, patient words. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, and it always trips me up. Why did he start with this? Love is patient. Love is patient. And you express that not just by words, but by your body language and your facial expressions. Have you ever gone, didn't say a word, but you were being impatient. And it's so much better to put your arm around your child or your mate and say, it's okay, you're doing well. Just keep on. You know, you're being patient with the other person. Impatience really stems from pride, because what you're saying with that is, if you would just get your act together like I have my act together, we'd all get along just fine, this family. See, that's pride. It's not patient. Paul's second word in 1 Corinthians 13 is love is kind, and we should use kind words. Especially, you know when you need to use kind words? When someone you love does something stupid or says something dumb or really messes up, they don't need your sarcasm at that moment. They need your kindness. And it is so tempting at that moment to go, ha, 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 look at what you said, and put them down. I am saying that is rotten speech. Kind speech comes along and says, you know, I've done the same thing so many times. Don't feel bad. We've all done that. And you encourage with kind words. Sixth, coupled with that are gentle words. I'm going through some of the fruit of the Spirit here. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And it doesn't imply weakness, but rather strength under control. But the gentle person is under the control of the Spirit of God, who is pictured as a gentle dove. And gentleness in your words means you think about how would I feel if I were on the receiving end of my words. Well, I want to give them words that I would want to get back. So you think about their feelings. How's this going to make them feel? And you speak appropriately. Seventh, the way to upbuild is to give scripture that God has used in your life. Now, I'm not talking about preaching, and I'm not talking about berating someone where you bat them on the head with your Bible. No, I'm talking about coming alongside and just saying something like, you know, could I share with you a verse that God has used in my heart when I've been discouraged, if someone is down? Boy, God just used this with me the last week. I was feeling down, and I read this verse. You see, Scripture is given to build us up. So if you use it appropriately, and I know you can use it as a club. I'm not talking that. I'm talking about using it again to heal and to encourage others. An eighth form of speech that builds up are words of loving correction when needed. And again, sometimes, yes, love corrects. We've got to come alongside someone who's acting wrongly or thinking wrongly. And you never lash out. You always pray and think about it and think, you know, if I were there, what kind of words would help get me out of that and get me back on track with Christ? I believe, again, I'm giving you a lot of verses to memorize this week, but here's another one you ought to memorize. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. It says this: the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged — you will be wronged — then with this, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God — and that's the prayer — God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. A ninth form of words that build up are simply prayer. And what I mean here is sometimes somebody shares a problem and the best thing to do is say, you know, I'm not sure how to resolve that problem, but God knows. Could we just pray together? And you just put your arm around him and pray with him. And that's the most encouraging, upbuilding thing you can do, is to ask God for wisdom and help. And I'm sure we could come up with many more examples of speech that builds up, but those give you some tracks to run on. So Paul is saying this: to build others up, first, you got to make sure you're a new creature. You got a new heart that wants to please and glorify God. That's where it comes from. And then second, you got to have wholesome words in your thoughts before they come out on your mouth. Because if you got rotten words in your heart, they are going to come out on your tongue as rotten words. And so we've got to have these kinds of kind words, upbuilding words that we've just looked at. The fourth thing is to build up others. Paul says, be sensitive to their needs. He says you must use words of edification according to the need. That implies that you're sensitive enough to understand this person needs this, and by God's grace, I can share that with them. You see, if you're insensitive to the need, you can say right words, but they will discourage a person rather than encourage. I just this week read in Proverbs, I think it's 27:14. It says, he who greets his friend with loud words in the morning, it shall be rendered a curse unto him. I, not being a morning person, I say, amen, amen. Just give me quiet words in the morning till I get my systems up and going. So you have to be sensitive to the needs. So how do you find out a person's needs? Well, three ways. Number one, you learn a person's needs by listening. God gave us two ears, one mouth. The proportion ought to be telling us something. But, you know, we've all had the frustrating experience. You're trying to talk to someone and they're not really listening to you. And then they give you some pat answer that they think is going to solve what you're dealing with. And you realize they didn't even hear me. They don't even understand what I am experiencing. So you've got to listen to discern what are this person's real needs. Now, here's where it's hard. This is especially true if the other person is upset with you. Maybe they've just accused you of something falsely, or they said something that you know is not true of you. Boy, your old nature wants to get up and say, wait a minute, that's wrong, rah, 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 set the record right. You got to stop and say, wait a minute, this person has a need. They got a need. I need to respond according to the need to build them up. Now, that may involve correction, but certainly not by lashing out. So you listen, and you don't respond with your sword. You respond with a scalpel, carefully, to say, what is this person's need, and how can I build him or her in Christ? Now, coupled with listening well is you learn the person's needs by asking questions. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And so to listen well, you have to ask clarifying questions and say, sometimes repeat back what you think the other person is saying. Am I understanding that you're saying da-da-da? And especially with your wife, men, because women tend to think differently than we do. And you may have heard words that weren't expressing what her heart is. So you say it back, and she may say, no, that's not what I meant. What I'm saying is, listen, don't say, well, that isn't what you said. You know, that's just going to exacerbate a quarrel. You have to say, well, oh, okay. And then you're saying, and you ask another clarifying question until, yeah, I think I've got it. Okay. Then you can give an answer with understanding. Thirdly, you learn the person's needs by picking up nonverbal clues. And as you know, much of communication is nonverbal. And so you have to read the body language. You can say, you know, I can see that you're really upset, and I'd like to understand what the problem is and help if I can. But if you just ignore the body language, you know, all husbands have had the experience, hi, honey, how are you? Fine. Well, that tone of voice just told you something that the word fine did not. And if you say, oh, good, she's fine, and go on your merry way, you're not going to build up your wife at that moment. You have to say, ah, what's bothering you? And listen. Then finally, to build up others, Paul says, give them grace. He says, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, if you're at odds with someone, chances are it's because they've wronged you and you're thinking, they don't deserve kind words. The way they treated me, they deserve to hear my anger. All right, what is grace? Undeserved favor, isn't it? It's not deserved. You deserved hell. God gave you heaven. That's grace. That's grace. And so you extend to others what God has extended to you. God did not give you what you deserve. Don't give others what they deserve. Give them grace. Give them grace. And if they fall short, guess what? You fall short too. Do you want them to be gracious to you? Give them grace. Give them words that build up. It is significant that when God took on human flesh, John in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 says this, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And if you're growing to be like Jesus, your words are going to be full of grace, undeserved favor, and truth. And we've been created, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 24, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so when we put on the new man, our speech should be full of grace and holiness and truth. You know, when we were raising our kids, I always said to Marla repeatedly, I said, look, if we have to make a choice, I want us to err on the side of grace, not on the side of strictness. You know why? Number one, my parents were gracious to me, but even beyond that, God is gracious to me. And you know what motivates me to follow the Lord Jesus? Grace. He doesn't count my sins. Every time I step out of line, He isn't whacking me with the big club saying, "Get in line, you sinner." If He did, I would be black and blue. He comes with His grace and His love repeatedly to me. And I want to extend that to my kids. And I've seen so many Christian parents, they crack the whip, boy, they're strict. You stepped out of line, here's the consequences. And then they wonder, why did my kid rebel when he got to be a teenager? No grace. No grace. Flood your kids with grace. That should be the main strategy in parenting. Flood them with grace. Grace, 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 grace. We sing about it. I experience it with God. Extend it to my kids. I really believe in that. There's a story in the Jewish Talmud about a king. He sent out two jesters on an errand. He instructed the first one, "Foolish Simon, I want you to go out and bring me back the best thing in the world." And he said to you, "Silly John, I want you to go out and find me the worst thing in the world." Well, both clowns were back in short order. Foolish Simon smiled and opened his package and said, "Sire, the best thing in the world." And it was a tongue. John smirked and opened his package and said, "Sir, the worst thing in the world, another tongue." It's true, isn't it? It can be. An unknown poet put it this way. He said, "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless." Proverbs 18:21 puts it this way. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." And so Paul says, here it is again, Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." And so Paul is saying, rather than using your words to tear down others, use your words to build up others. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we come before You recognizing how often we err with our tongues. God, I pray You would give to each person here who doesn't have it a new heart, a heart that is obedient to You, that longs to please You and glorify You. I pray that You would flood our lives with the grace of the Lord Jesus, that our tongues would be filled with grace toward others, grace that builds up, grace that encourages, grace that motivates to godliness. I pray that husbands and wives would practice this verse, parents and children, that we would do it on the job with coworkers, that they would go, "What is it about you?" And we would be able to tell them of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.